The next few minutes. Hey, let's look at these just because, you know, I put them up there, so we might as well look at them. And that's what we should have had. Anyway, here we go. The PowerPoint is working. Thank you, Annabelle, for fixing that. You've done a great job. Good. Right. Last week, we started looking at 1 Samuel, and we were introduced to this seemingly random family with no notoriety from a place that is the back of beyond. But they're struggling with some real-life problems and pains. The central character was Hannah, married to Elkanah, but who sadly is unable to bear any children. And as if that wasn't painful enough, Elkanah had taken a second wife, Peninnah, who had borne multiple children and had kept the family name alive, and she uses that. She rubs it in the face of Hannah. And so Hannah was in a place of deep, dark despair. She's completely brokenhearted. But what we saw last week was that God works, in the hearts of the brokenhearted. And God hears the prayers of the brokenhearted. Because in the midst of this terribly broken and dysfunctional family situation, God is at work. He's at work in the most profound and powerful of ways. In fact, he's about to use this dysfunctional family in the most remarkable way to advance his eternal salvation plans for his dysfunctional and broken people, Israel. More than that, for the salvation of the whole world. What we saw is that as Hannah falls before God, the Lord of hosts, and pours out her broken heart to him in prayer, he answers. And in his answer, he turns her situation upside down as he blesses her with a son. And as we'll see, that blessing does not end there. Because the birth of this son will be a pivotal moment in God's plan to bring blessing to his people. And so the passage finished last time with these words. The Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. And we saw last week that the name Samuel sounds like the Hebrew for heard of God. Little Samuel's name would remind Hannah every time that she looked at him of how God had heard her broken-hearted prayer and had blessed her. And also of the promise that she had made to God. Because as Hannah asked God for this miracle, you'll remember she vowed and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Incredibly, in the midst of her brokenheartedness, Hannah's ultimate desire was not for her own happiness, but for God's glory. She was desperate for a child. Not simply so that she could know the joy of having her own baby, but because she was desperate for offspring who would serve the Lord. Because her family situation, as dysfunctional as it was, is nothing in comparison to the culture, the world around her. At this time, God's people are living in the utter chaos and dysfunction and brokenness of a culture that has completely rejected their God. They are living their own way as they pleased. And as such, God's blessing has been removed from them at this time. And Hannah longs to contribute to the redemption of Israel by providing a child, a son, who might bring the blessing and healing that God had promised will one day come through the offspring of Abraham. And so now, as Hannah holds this miracle baby in her arms in our passage today, we need to know that her obedience to keep her vow to the Lord and give up this child to serve him is about more than just her.
It's about the blessing of a whole people. Because God works through the obedience of his people. So the passage finished with Hannah holding this miracle child that she has longed for in her arms. Yet the battle for her obedience to her promise must still take place in her heart. And we mustn't underestimate that. Because the bond between a mother and a child is one of the most powerful bonds that exists. There's no doubt that once Hannah had given birth to her longed for child, that she must have desperately longed to keep him. A year has passed, and Elkanah, her husband, is now leaving for that annual sacrifice again, going back to the temple where last week we saw Hannah wept and pleaded with God last year for a child. This child, who she now holds in her arms. This child who she has promised to give up. And I wonder if we're supposed to experience a moment of heightened tension as we hear Hannah say, as we hear it recorded, that Hannah did not go up. Verse 22. In this tension, we're thinking, will Hannah be obedient to the God who has blessed her? Or has she changed her mind now that she's received that blessing? Her decision will have deep significance. It will have national consequences. But we're not kept in suspense too long. As Hannah says, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Here we have Hannah, who has longed for a child all this time, promising that in just 2 or 3 short years of having her child, she will indeed give her miracle child to God. But actually, this shouldn't surprise us, because we've received a clue about Hannah's heart back in verse 18. Having poured out her heart to God in the temple, and having received Eli, the priest's encouragement to go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him, Hannah responded, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. That's an interesting comment there, isn't it? Her face was no longer sad. When you've been unwell, you've been a bit groggy, and then you get better, often someone might say, you're looking more like yourself. Have you ever heard someone say that to you? Oh, you looked so rough the other day, but you're looking more like yourself now. And you might think, well, wasn't I still myself when I was looking groggy, when I was sick and sad? Yeah, but now you're restored. And it's similar here in a way. Hannah has brought her grief to the Lord. She's laid her heart bare before him, and she comes away changed. Her appetite has returned. Her whole countenance is transformed. She's no longer weeping, but at peace. And yet, has anything really changed? She doesn't yet have a baby in her womb at this point. Peninnah is probably digging the knife in still. Her husband is no more understanding than he has been all along. You could say at this point, nothing has changed. So why the change in Hannah? Well, she has cast her burdens upon the Lord. She has wept and wailed out her disappointment and her grief and laid it at his feet. And she has lifted up her request to him. And she leaves the temple a different woman. She comes away with the assurance that God has heard her and that God will answer. He will grant her petition, as Eli puts it. And in faith, she takes that as the word of God. She doesn't yet know how or when he will answer it, or whether it will be the answer that she desires. But she knows it is in God's hands. And that changes everything. And so the way that this is written points to the fact that the point of resolution for Hannah was not in her pregnancy, not even in the actual birth of her child, but in the fact that she trusted God to hear her. and to act, to answer as he saw fit, as the Lord of hosts, the Lord of all things. And so this insight into Hannah's heart helps us understand Hannah's obedience, which enables her to give this child back to God. She can vow to return her child to the Lord because she knows that the blessing is not ultimately in the child, but in the God who has given him. And whether he gives or whether he takes away, he is for her and he will bless her. And wonderfully, through her obedience, he will bring great blessing to others. But that doesn't mean that we gloss over the very real pain that Hannah must have felt. I think it's helpful to understand the depths of the emotions that Hannah must have gone through to help us understand the extent of her sacrifice in handing little Samuel over. I think it helps us see that God works through the sacrifice of his people. Because at this point, I guess we're all still thinking, how will it be possible? How can she, as a mother, bear such separation? Some of you mums here, I bet you struggled to leave your child maybe just for an hour when they were young. Can you imagine giving them over for the rest of their lives? Can you imagine those conversations that Hannah must have had as she held this precious little one in her arms over those couple of years that she was with him? As she said things to him that he couldn't even process in that moment. Samuel, talking into his little ear. Samuel, I longed for you. Samuel, I prayed for you. Samuel, God heard me. Samuel, I love you. And then, but Samuel, I've promised to give you up. And in verses 24 to 28, we see Hannah making good on this promise. I'm just going to read from 24. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, and she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. Interestingly, the word that the ESV translates lent is from that same derivative, that same root that the name Samuel comes from, to ask. So Hannah is basically saying, I asked for him and God responded to my asking, and so I'm giving back what I asked for. That derivative, it just goes through that verse. And here is where we find one of the truths that lie at the heart of Hannah's sacrifice. Hannah understands that she is giving Samuel back to the one who gave him to her in the first place. As Paul writes in Romans, who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. I wonder if this is how we think about the sacrifices we make for God. Maybe you're conscious of the things that you have given up as a Christian. And maybe deep down you sometimes loosely resent those, having to lose those things. Or maybe you congratulate yourself on them. Do we think we're pretty good to be willing to give up some of our precious time for God? Do we think we deserve some kind of respect or acknowledgement from him because we were willing to give up some of our money for his work? Do we have boundaries we put in place on what we're willing to give up and what we're not? I'll give you this much, God, but not more than that. I'm prepared to be this tired for you, Lord, but really I can't give you all of my energy. I'm prepared to forgo this luxury, but that's already a lot to ask. I've really got to look after myself. I'm prepared to spend this many minutes in prayer, Lord, but you've got to understand, I've got a lot to do. Who do we think we are when we think like this? When we dare to talk like this to God? Do we know that we're just dust? That we're only able to breathe another breath because he gave it to us? I wonder if you saw that article that Becky sent round on the church WhatsApp this week. It was from the BBC, and it's about this gigantic ring-shaped structure that they've discovered in space, which they've named the Big Ring. That's very original, isn't it? The Big Ring that astronomers are completely baffled at having discovered. Apparently, it's 1.3 billion light years in diameter. And its enormity completely challenges our understanding of the universe. But as Christians, it comes as no surprise, does it? We have an infinite, uncontainable, extraordinarily awesome God. And in the riches of his glory, he chooses to lavish blessings upon us. He chooses to give us life and light and food and drink and all of this creation to marvel at. And so much more. Is there ever anything that we could give this God? No. We only stand in awe of him and thank him for all that he gives us. And we hold everything, every one of those gifts with an open hand, as we offer it back to him in worship. Hannah understands this. She gets it. That even her precious child Samuel is not her own. He's on loan from God. Now she looks at him and she says, I love you, Samuel. She says, but I love God more. And so in obedience to the vow that God laid upon her heart to make, she gives him back. She makes what must have been a difficult but wonderful sacrifice. And what is the result? Blessing. Blessing for her, as we see, and blessing for the whole world, as we will see, as we continue to read God's unfolding masterpiece. And even blessing for Samuel. Look at how chapter 1 ends. And he, Samuel, worshipped the Lord there. Is there truly any better life than a life of worship in the presence of the Creator God? You see, what is required of Hannah is a great sacrifice. And yet there is a sense in which it is no sacrifice at all. Because there is no safer, better, more wonderful place for any of us or any of our children to be than in the presence of God. That is what the temple represents. That is, in fact, our life's goal and the great hope of the new creation. And this is exactly where Hannah is placing Samuel as she leaves him in the care of Eli, the man of God, at the temple. Now, this is a unique scenario. There's no other situation like this in Scripture where a parent physically gives up their child from infancy. This is not a sacrifice that God typically asks parents to make. At least not in this way. But what Hannah is doing here is actually setting the pattern for the best parenting that we could aspire to. Because she's placing her precious child firmly in God's hands. As parents, we rightly want to protect our children, to sometimes shelter them from harm. But I think we do have to be careful. We don't ever let that cause us to shelter them from God's call on their lives. There's always a danger we can become so preoccupied with what we perceive to be their happiness and their well-being, as we see it, that we actually hold them back from serving and worshipping God and obeying his call on their lives. As we train our children up in the way that they should go, as we prepare them for a life of following Christ, we must prepare them to take up their cross. That is what we're called to do as Christians. That means helping them understand that this might not mean a life of comfort and ease in this life. Not simply the best paid job or the coziest career, but a life of wholehearted worship. Wholehearted worship, which takes us out of our comfort zone. It's a life of sacrifice. We're called to love others before ourselves, to love our enemies, to spend time with those we might not choose to spend time with if we were simply serving ourselves, to wash dirty feet, to make sacrifices that maybe might make us feel uncomfortable or out of control. Because this is ultimately where we and our children will find true life. Jesus said, "For whoever will save his life shall lose it. And whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it." Are we modeling this and training this in our children? The best way they will learn is if they witness us living this out ourselves. Hannah's handing over of Samuel at such a tender age was obviously a unique call and a very specific circumstance. It is unlikely that any of us will be called to do such a thing. But we must share the same mindset, that we give them over to him, to his will and to his call upon their lives, because they are not ours, they're his. And because there's no safer place or better place for them to be than in his presence, in the center of his will, serving him. That's what Psalm 16 says. Well, that's what Jesus says. Just had that. This is what Psalm 16 says. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." As Hannah gives Samuel up into the service of the eternal God of heaven, who gave him to her, she knows he is secure for all eternity. And this knowledge is what enables her to be obedient. Helen Roosevelt was a medical missionary to the Belgian Congo. And in the uprising of the 1960s, many of her friends were murdered. She herself was physically tortured. And then she went back to England, a shadow of herself. But once she spent some time back in England and she had recovered physically and emotionally to some extent, she turned around and she went back to the Belgian Congo, back to the same people. And she was asked by her friends, "How did you resolve to do that? How were you able to do that? How were you able to give up a medical degree and a career? How were you able to remain single even though you desired to be married? How could you return to the people who abused you?" She said she felt that God had said to her, "Helen, can you thank me for testing you with this, even though you might never understand why?" And she said, "When I answered yes, it was only then that peace began to flood my soul." Hannah said yes too. Because as Hannah makes this sacrifice in obedience to him, it brings her great joy and peace, such that her face glows with thankfulness and happiness, and she bursts into song. And we're going to look at that famous song next week in detail, but listen to how it begins. "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." This is how Hannah felt, even as she made such a sacrifice, because she had learnt the truth that anything that God takes away from us is only to give us more of himself, more joy in him. And in the challenging, heartbreaking dilemmas of each of our lives, surely the only stabilizing rock for each of us to stand on is the knowledge of God is for us. He is for us in our brokenheartedness, and he promises to bless us. F.B. Meyer, a 19th century pastor, said this: "The moment of your greatest sacrifice will also be the precise moment of your greatest and most miraculous blessing. God's river, which never runs dry, will overflow its banks, bringing you a flood of wealth and grace. Indeed, there is nothing God will not do for those who will dare to step out in faith onto what appears to be only a mist. As they take their first step, they will find a rock beneath their feet." Now, Hannah is the central character in the opening of this book, and her husband Elkanah seems often to be on the edge of the action. And I have to admit, I struggle to understand, to kind of make of what Elkanah is. How he seems a bit absent, a bit inattentive. But actually, I think it is his words that draw us to the heart of what's going on here as Hannah prepares to give up her child. I'm not sure he knows entirely what he is saying and how it will be fulfilled. But look with me at verse 23. He says to Hannah, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him." You see what I mean about his inattentiveness. He's not up for a chat about it. He just wants to hand it over to her to deal with. That upsets me a bit, but whatever. What he says next is what's important. "Only may the Lord establish his word." We've got to give it to him. He is spot on here. These words make sure that our understanding of everything that is going on in this passage is all about the relationship to God's ultimate purpose. Because although the spotlight is on Hannah and her obedience and sacrifice for a little while, the focus, the true focus, is actually upon Yahweh. It's on the Lord of hosts and the fulfillment of his purposes, as we see that God works through his word. You see, the miraculous birth of this little boy to a barren mother and the life of service he will lead is going to play a significant part in the unfolding plan of God's redemption. Because God is going to use Samuel in ways that will ripple out through time and space to accomplish his great redemption. But God is going to use him to accomplish his great purposes. And these words of Elkanah, "May the Lord establish his word," speak a truth for him and Hannah to rest in their own personal story. Yet it's also a truth for the church throughout the ages to hear and to grasp. That the promised blessing of God to build the house of Israel through the seed of Abraham is coming through this dysfunctional home and through the answered prayer of his brokenhearted wife. As we said last time, the story here is clearly not if you are sad, pray to God and he will give you whatever you want. But rather, that in the providence of God, he used the sorrow of Hannah's life to draw her from her heartfelt prayers that he would use to establish the purposes of his word. Purposes that would bless Hannah and her family, but more than this, would bless the whole world. And it's the fulfillment of this very same word that a broken-hearted world can rest in today. Because we've seen it fulfilled. As God made the greatest sacrifice of all time, as he gave up his son for us. The son who Samuel will point to as he anointed a king who would give us a shadow of the greater king and from whose line he would come. A son who would be for us the greatest sacrifice, giving his life to save us from our sin, our rejection of God, and to make it possible to come back into that beautiful presence of God and to enjoy him for all eternity. It's as we rest in this son, as we obey this king, as we give up our lives in sacrifice to Jesus, the word made flesh, that we are truly safe and happy and secure. I read this in one of my devotionals just a couple of days ago. You will never know the fullness of God and the fullness of life in God until we surrender to him unconditionally and forever, not only all we have, but all we are. Then we open ourselves to God that he can lavish on us in Christ such a revealing of himself that it cannot be told in words. So let's ask for a heart like Hannah's to worship and adore him today, to be prepared to lay our lives down in obedience and in sacrifice. Let's ask him to open our eyes to all that he has given us and to ask him that we would give it back to him. In what way would he have you offer up your life? Consider what has he given to you that you can give back to him. And let's rest in him as we do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the gracious God, that you have given us so much that we do not deserve. We thank you ultimately for Jesus, that he was willing to sacrifice his own life, that he was willing to bear the burden of our sin, our rejection of you on himself, that we could know the joy of relationship with you for all eternity. And so, Lord, as you call us now to live in this fallen world, as you call us to serve you, help us, Lord, by your Spirit to be obedient to you. As Christ, to lay down our lives for you, to take up our cross, and to live lives that are willing to sacrifice the things that we might desire, knowing that in you we find more than we could ever possibly wonder, and anything that we could ever possibly want. Lord, we pray you'd be at work in our hearts, and that you would use us and do mighty things through us. In Jesus' name, amen.